we want to finish out the two major doctrines that we have not covered, primarily the doctrine of imputation, and then following that something about the doctrine of propitiation. And then we'll be finished with that very brief series. The point has been to be as brief as possible, to make the major points, and then leave it. And then at 11 o'clock, we'll start the book of Peter. I had intended to start 2 Peter. However, you know, it's been a decade since we have done anything in the book of Peter. And I don't know where you were. Some of you were 12 years ago. But I bet you weren't here, many of you. And consequently, we'll begin with 1 Peter and go right on through to 2 Peter at the rest of our sessions. The doctrine of imputation. Really, all of these things we've been talking about are things that come up in how can God save man? What does he need to do? What adjustments need to be made? What does his work need to entail? For example, if we would say that God is a God who demands righteousness and demands holiness, then we are looking at the doctrine of propitiation, which means that the work of Christ satisfied the demands of God. However, we're looking this morning at imputation, and this looks at the problem of what does man need? What does he need to have done to him in order to have God's righteousness, and why does he need this, is involved in the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. Basically, the meaning means to place on one's account. To place something on one's account. It is a bookkeeping term that means to place on one's account. It is the transaction that takes place every time you make a deposit. Money is put on your account. It takes place every time you write a check. Something is taken off of your account and placed to someone else's account. There are two places we can learn about imputation in the Bible. In the first place, you find it illustrated by the book of Philemon. And let's turn to that book. The book of Philemon and the book of Romans. First of all, the book of Philemon. Simply find the big book of Hebrews and go to the book that precedes it, the book of Philemon. Now let me first take out of ordinary life an illustration of imputation. It's the words that are spoken at almost every wedding. With this ring I thee wed, and with my worldly goods I thee endow. And while there are no worldly goods to really endow to another person, nonetheless, in theory, you're taking everything that is yours and putting it on your wife-to-be's account or your husband-to-be's account. And it's simply saying, I hold nothing back. And that has positive and negative effect. It has positive effect, and all your assets are put on the other person's account or put to their account, or at least theoretically, are theirs to do with as they please. Or I love to tell the people who sign the wedding certificate that as you sign this wedding certificate, you are assuming all of the MasterCard debts of this person. They often believe it. But nonetheless, it's the idea of putting on the account of another that which belongs to you. Now, the reason that Philemon is such a good illustration of that is that Philemon and Onesimus had a relationship to one another. The relationship which they had was master and slave. The slave of the master has run away and has become a Christian under the ministry of Paul. And Paul says, it is my obligation to send this person back to you as his rightful owner. This was the custom of the time. Because as you recall, when we studied redemption, we said that property came in two kinds. There was property, material things, such as houses, and there was property, physical things, such as people, who could be owned. And therefore, by Roman law and Roman custom, there was an obligation for Paul to return Onesimus, the slave, to Philemon, the master. He decides that he will ask the master not to do so, ask his permission not to do so. And if you come down to verse 12, he speaks of the runaway slave and says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. In other words, this slave who has become a Christian is very useful to Paul. But then he points out that may I keep him? And he says that if this slave took anything when he ran away, put that on my account. Notice down to verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way, in other words, if he has taken things when he ran away that were not his, that were yours, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, then Paul's request is put that or charge that to my account. And that is imputation. Impute that or place it on my account. And so Philemon chapter, well, only one chapter, but coming down to verse 18, Philemon verse 18 is an illustration of imputation. If he owes you something, I'll pay the bill. Put that on my tab, put that on my account, and I will pay that to you. Second, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Now, the word in Greek that is translated imputation is a word that occurs in the New Testament many times. It occurs in the New Testament 41 times. However, Paul really owns the word, because in Paul's writings, you find it 35 of those 41. Not in addition to, but of those 41, you find it 35 times in the writings of Paul. In the writings of Paul, Romans chapter 4 has 10 of them. So Romans 4 is often called the imputation chapter. And it occurs repeatedly. And in the NASB, you find it translated reckoned. What shall we say then that Abraham our father according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned. And the word reckon is the word impute. And the word impute means to place on one's account. So in Romans 4, 10 times, it is translated, if you're using the NASB, you will find it by the word reckon or reckoned some 10 times in this chapter. This is the imputation chapter. Now, there are three kinds of imputation in the Bible. And that is this. God imputes, in fact, every one of these things, we could start with the statement, God imputes, meaning God puts on your account. Number one, God imputes to us sin. God imputes to us sin that is actually ours. Sin that is actually ours. Now, we need to keep in mind that there are two ways in which we're sinners. in the first place, we're sinners because of what we have done. But that's not the only way we are sinners. We are also sinners because that is the way we were born. So let's put two key words here. We are sinners because we are born that way, and we are sinners because we act that way. We're sinners because what we have done. We're sinners because of the way we are born. Now, if you could take the whole human race, and instead of considering it as individuals, think of the whole human race as nothing but one single race, of which we are part. And if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is a little bit of a hard way to think, but it's nonetheless necessary. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. So we're going clear back over all the generations, and we're going clear back to Adam. And we're saying through this one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed on all men because all had sinned. So you have the concept of this. God imputes to sin that is actually ours. You have the idea that is found in these verses of one man, which is Adam, placing sin on all men. So one man, Adam, sinned, and in his sin, sin passed on all men. So that is the race, the whole race. We are sinners because of what we've done. We are sinners because of the race we belong to. That works in many, many places other than spiritual. When we taught Romans 5, remember we called it spiritual genetics? Why do you have two eyes, a nose, and a mouth? Why aren't some people born with a nose on the back of their head? Or why are not some people cyclops with an eye right in the middle of their forehead? Of all the births that took place in the United States today, and I realize that there are deformities and so forth, but by and large, babies were born with two eyes, one nose, and a mouth, and two ears on each side of the head. Why? They're members of the human race. That's the way men and women are born. There probably were no men and women that were born yesterday that are quadrupeds, that will walk about on all fours. You have never heard the news that our baby is walking. Good news. The baby is walking on all fours. And you might think, well, he's just crawling as a baby. But if you find out that the child is still walking on all fours and he's 12, there's something wrong. And that is because genetically men have human characteristics. Well, there is such a thing as spiritual genetics. Have you ever stopped to think, why do you think that every person born into the race commits acts of sin? Why? Why do you do that? Why aren't there born any people that do not commit acts of sin? Because you had a dad, and your dad's name was Adam. And therefore, in this 12th verse, this is what Paul is talking about, that men are born into this world as sinners. By the way, there is no teaching of Scripture that contrasts human thinking out there any more than this. I dare you, raise your hand in any class in college or in high school and say, man is born bad. And a whole class will come unglued. Man is not born bad. Well, I think I've got more evidence that he's bad than he's good. You say, well, people do some wonderful things. Of course they do. Bad people can do wonderful things. But who has not murdered in his heart? Who has not stolen? Who has not coveted in his heart? What is the explanation for that? Well, we have had a sin imputed to us, and it's a sin of our father. And therefore, think of this way. When Adam took the fruit and ate, so did you. Now, there are two theories on that. Some say that Adam acted as our federal head, and he was there as our representative, and we sinned in the sense that Adam was the federal head of the race. I think there's considerably more involved than Adam just representing us. I think Scripture really teaches when he ate, we did too, in a very literal sense, as God compresses the race and looks at it as one. God imputes to us a sin that is actually ours. And that is the fact that we are born in sin. That means no matter amount of reforming and changing and making up for what we have done makes any difference. We have already sinned in Adam. And babies are beautiful later on. Kind of red at first, but nonetheless, it is important to recognize that that little baby will soon manifest sinful characteristics. Have you ever heard a baby cry? And the cry is not, I'm hungry. The cry is not, I am tired and I need to sleep. But the cry is, mother, and I don't mean to be crude, you can go to hell. I will have my own. Have you heard that cry? I will have my own way. I will do what I please, where I want, when I want. And they're wonderful. You don't kill them. You don't injure them. But nonetheless, they are showing that they are in Adam. They are showing that you have a father, not a natural father, but a father who was ultimately Adam, who said to God, I will do it my way. I will go my own way. I will make my own choice. And Adam defied God. And God says in Romans chapter 5, in the subject of spiritual genetics, that God actually imparted to that child the sin that was actually his. We were born sinners. We didn't sin in order to be sinners. We were born to be sinners. And I think anyone who looks at a child growing up certainly would not say that every characteristic of my child was always desirable. It was always good. The good just bubbled out right and left. This child always did what I wished. This child always had a predisposition toward doing good things. But nonetheless, and I bet this is true, Linda, even Christy has manifestations of sin. Is that true, Christy? You're not going to confess, huh? So even, it's a good thing I did not have daughters. They would have been spoiled because little girls just do me in. I just can't. They are holy, sinless little things. And, you know, you always laugh. But that's the view that I've always had. I know it's not biblical and it's not true in practice. So I hear. But they're always... I never will forget. Every time I mention this, it comes up. We lived in Gladstone, a young lady who was out on her first driving, 16, just got her license, came down our street and went into the, there's a big hump there, and hit that big hump and hung her car up, came to the door. I knew she was going too fast, and she said, can I use your phone? Well, I was tough. I said, it's your problem. You cannot use a phone. And then she did that little trick that girls do. She lowered her head, raised her eyes, and let a little tear begin. I ended up taking her home, telling her folks that she wasn't going too fast. So when I talk on this subject, I'm kind of biased in the other direction. But nonetheless, that little girl with the bowed head and the raised eyes and the tear going down her cheek was a born sinner. And I'm even told that given the chance, she would probably even fool me. I don't know, but nonetheless, I've heard that.
So God puts to our, and that means a problem as far as salvation, doesn't it? It means that not only is the things you've done wrong, it means the way you were born in wrong. How was that spelled out in the book of Ephesians? You who were dead in your sins and trespasses, he is made together alive. So God imputes sin that is actually ours. Doctrine of imputation. Second, God does a second thing. God imputed, made another imputation. God imputed to Christ sin that was not actually his. God imputed to Christ sin that was not his. Probably the classic Old Testament verse would be Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has placed on him the iniquity of us all. Did he sin? No way. Was he perfect? Yes. Did he bear our sins? Yes. What doctrine is that? That is the doctrine of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5 for our New Testament passage. 2 Corinthians 5. And this does not mean that Christ became a sinner. It does mean that God imputed to him the sin that was not his. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So notice, the sin that was ours was imputed to Christ and paid for in him. Third imputation. God imputes righteousness to the sinner who believes. God imputes righteousness to the sinner who believes. He puts that on our account just as though it were our righteousness. And for that, let's go to the imputation chapter, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. And look down at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, reckoned, put on his account for righteousness. Then he goes ahead and develops the way this is placed on to our account when we come to believe as Abraham did. So then, we have three types of imputation. God imputes to us, when we are born, the sin that is really ours. We are really guilty by act and by our participation in the act of Adam. We took of the fruit of the tree. So that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And therefore, every son of Adam is born a sinner. Every person that comes from him is a sinful person. And again, that is borne out very, very well by practice, is that every child born into this world, as sweet and wonderful as they may be, has a predilection toward doing the wrong thing. That's why we need discipline. Why do we need discipline? Why don't children just do the right thing naturally and normally? And the answer is because it is not natural, and it is not normal, and that is due to the fact that they were born dead. Every birth is a divine viewpoint stillbirth. There are no live births spiritually. Every child that is born is stillborn. Every child is born in sins. That gives rise and a reason for what doctrine? What do we need? We need to be, as Nicodemus was told, what? Born again. And Nicodemus didn't get that at all. He says, must I enter the second time into my mother's womb? And the Lord is replying to him, no, I don't mean physical second birth. I mean spiritual second birth. Born in sin, we need to be born again. And that's the reason for that doctrine. In order to solve that great problem, God imputed to Christ a sin that was not his. Meaningless sentence. Imputed to Christ sin that was not his. By the way, how does this fly with modern psychology? Do you know any psychologists that believe that man is born bad? And as we said earlier, can you imagine the popularity of how you would be cheered if you would say that in a sociology class or in a psych class? That people are born bad, and that is not pessimistic. That is truth, and it's optimistic because it means we now have a chance to be born again and born anew and born from above, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is not a pessimistic view. It is a real view of what man is really like. And if you had to conclude on the basis of human conduct, are people born good or are people born bad? Now, I didn't say they were born unsavable. Nothing can be done for them. I said, we are born needing God's salvation. And that is why, by the way, you need to get the gospel to your child as early as you can. Thankfully, I cannot remember a time that I did not know the gospel. That was part of our belief system in our home. And at one point in time, I do not remember what it was, but at one point in time, I came to believe that, and I was received the imputed righteousness of Christ that was given to me. So God imputes sin to us that is actually ours, Romans 5:12. God imputed to Christ sin that was not his, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and many other passages that talk about Christ dying for our sins. He did not become a sinner, but he took the sin that was ours and was placed on his account. And therefore, God is able and free at that point, since Christ has paid the guilt for sin, he is able and free to righteously impute to a person who believes the righteousness of God. So really, imputation looks at salvation from the standpoint of what do we not have? What do we lack that God demands? We do not have righteousness. How are we going to get that? Well, part of that is obtained by the part of salvation that is called imputation. Now, this leaves us with the last thing we're going to say briefly about these doctrines, and that is this. If imputation is to work, God has to be satisfied that what Christ did for us in dying for our sins was adequate. And that is called the doctrine of satisfaction, or that is called propitiation. It's a long-handled term for a simple word, propitiation. And it means to be satisfied. It is the doctrine of satisfaction. It means what is given, I'm satisfied with. Now, there are two ways. And if you're new to us, I know I misspell words. But it's not always easy to talk and think of what's next and remember what you've next said and write at the same time and spell correctly at the same time. So I am aware that satisfied is lacking an S, but you know what I mean. Satisfied, the doctrine of satisfaction. Now, in the Old Testament, this was taught by means of an illustration. The worship of Israel, in one sense, revolved about a box. And that box was called the Ark of the Covenant. On that box were two cherubim, and I'll put an X in between, because God taught that in that tabernacle, there is where I will meet you. And in that box was placed several things that represented the sin of the people. And on that box was placed a lid. And that lid had only one thing on it. That lid contained only blood. And God is saying that when I look down at you, I do not see your sin, I see the blood. Now, that illustration becomes reality in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Where the lid is no longer a wooden lid, and the blood is no longer the blood of an animal, the propitiation is now the person of Christ. Notice picking up with the, let's pick up with verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. So what this illustrates, Christ effected on the cross, and this is the doctrine of propitiation. You see, in salvation, there are many questions that need to be answered, and there are many problems that need to be solved. And one of them is, how is God going to be satisfied? Doctrine of propitiation. How is God going to deal with the fact that we lack righteousness and we are born in sins? Doctrine of imputation. So you see, these are not cold doctrines. These are warm, wonderful things that bring about what God accomplished for us in terms of salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful for your great salvation that you've given to us. We're thankful that we are reconciled to you through your Son. We're thankful that our sins, from which we have been redeemed, are now forgiven. We're thankful that you have placed on our account that which we lack, that we are not merely innocent, we need righteousness which you demand. And we're thankful that you provided in the person of Jesus Christ, and we stand this morning with righteousness imputed from your hand to us on the basis of a death with which you were satisfied, the death of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.